Turning in the Word of God today to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke and the verses 1 and 2. Gospel of Luke, the third chapter and verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturium and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Our subject today is the place and force of Bible Christianity. No one who reads the four Gospels with any discernment can fail to notice that Luke's is quite unique in its character. Even if nothing had been known about the gospel writers, their names or nationality or even their family tree, if all of that had been withheld, we would have guessed from the evidence within this book alone that the third evangelist, unlike the other, was of Gentile and not Jewish extraction. Now we know that Matthew and Mark and John, they were Jews born and bred. They had Semitic blood in their veins, they had a Hebrew outlook upon their life, and that also shows in their writings. Luke alone, the four evangelists, was a Greek, a citizen therefore of the wider world. And that fact coloured every page that he wrote. The mark of Luke's gospel is its internationalism, its globalism, its passionate emphasis on how the significance of Jesus is not just compressed into this little area known as Palestine, but it stretches out beyond its borders to the whole world. A couple of illustrations will be enough to make that clear. It's worth noting that Matthew, the Jew, in tracing Jesus' ancestry, starts from Abraham, the founder of Israel, in Matthew 1 and the verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew says. But Luke's genealogy of Jesus lifts the whole matter here out of the narrow and out of the purely nationalist setting, and he runs away back to Adam, the founder of the race, and beyond Adam, to God himself, the father of all mankind. And so in Luke 3 in the verse 38 we read, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And that is how Luke's genealogy ends. Again, the fact that Luke in the opening verses of this gospel dedicates his work to Theophilus, he invites this global interpretation of his gospel. In Luke chapter 1 the verse 3 it is most excellent Theophilus that he's speaking about and that he dedicates this gospel to. We would put it, Your Excellency. But that shows that here Theophilus would have been some high official of the Imperial Roman government. Most likely he was not a Christian. And the fact that his name here is mentioned at the beginning of this gospel prepares us for a storyline in which missionary interest is going to be supreme, in which the world significance of the gospel is also going to be noticed. Matthew, working with his Jewish background, sees Jesus primarily as the Messiah of the Jews and as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. And that is only natural, and that's good in its own way also. But look, with his wider, with his more cosmopolitan horizons, he sees Jesus here as the Savior of men in every race and in every place. It's also worth emphasizing the space that Luke's gospel gives to the Samaritans, people whom the Jews despised. Oh, that bunch of half-breds that lie outside the mercy that is covenanted to Israel, the people that we really don't want to rub shoulders with. Luke alone records the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 verses 30 to 37. Luke alone records the incident of those 10 lepers who were cleansed, where the additional note appears about the one grateful leper who returned, and he was a Samaritan. Luke 17 and the verse 16. And if you want another couple of examples of how he saw the Gentiles reached by the mercy of God. Then look at chapter 4, the verses 25 to 27. There Luke records, and he exclusively records it. Matthew, Mark, and John do not. He records an excerpt from a sermon of our Savior's, but I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, outside Israel, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. He is branching out beyond the borders of Israel again to bring in some Gentile who knew the grace of God. So in short, the keynote of this gospel is its universalism. You scan across its pages and you pick up the breadth of Jesus' appeal and of his redemption. And you end up thinking along the lines of John Kent, every kindred, tongue and nation, worthy the Lamb, join to sing this great salvation, worthy the Lamb, loud as mighty thunders roaring, floods of mighty waters pouring, prostrate at his feet adoring, worthy the Lamb. This is the story Luke's gospel documents. People of every kindred, every tongue, and every nation flocking into Jesus Christ. Gentiles as well as Jews going to him for salvation. It's a gospel for the globe that Luke presents. Now see in this, first of all, the relevance of true Bible Christianity. The relevance of true Bible Christianity. In the light of what we've said, read again the evangelist's introduction, for it's really a prologue or an introduction that we have here in Luke 3, the verses 1 and 2. It introduces the work and the ministry of Christ, the great drama of redemption. And notice as we read the amount of historical facts he packs into these two verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod ben Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturium, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Why these dates and details? Luke assures us, right from the moment he lifted his pen in Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, that he was very careful with his information. Now, the skeptics of the Bible didn't think that, and some of Luke's details that he provided here were once lifted up by skeptics to prove not only that Luke didn't know what he was talking about, but that the Bible therefore contained wrong information and therefore it could not be trusted. And then as the years went by, discoveries were made by archaeologists that again and again have demonstrated that Luke actually was an accurate, exact, and careful historian. For example, when in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he records the detail that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at the time of Jesus' birth, around 6 or 5 BC. Many Bible critics went in here and pounced on that, and they said, ah, there's a problem, that's an error, there's no truth in that. The only information they had placed Cyrenius as governor of Syria in 6 AD, not in BC. However, an ancient inscription found in Antioch confirmed that Cyrenius was indeed governor of Syria in 7 BC as well. And again in our text in Luke 3 in the verse 1, Luke here tells us that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That again was a fact in dispute, until an inscription was found near Damascus, dated between 14 and 29 AD, which read, "Freedman of Lysanias the Tetrarch." No one had heard of him before. He wasn't written in records until that was found, and Luke again was proven to be right. Now, Sir William Ramsay was one of those skeptics. He began his career in archaeology convinced the Bible didn't stand up to close scrutiny. He believed that Luke and the other book that came from the pen of Luke, the book of Acts, they were written late, he said, in the second century. They were historically inaccurate. You can't pay much attention to them. However, after working a lifetime in the field where he was in a position to study the evidence, William Ramsay came up with this conclusion. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historical sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. But still the question is there, why is the man so careful about history? I mean in chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2, why didn't he just cut out all the details and cut to the chase and start off towards the end of verse 2 and make that verse 1, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness? Why didn't he begin there and lead us on from that point instead of giving us, before he gets there, all of these historical details, fact after fact and date after date and detail after detail? Why does he bother with this laborious introduction? Do you know what he's at? It's Luke's way of asserting the global, worldwide relevance of Jesus and his gospel. This, he's saying in effect, as he writes Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, this was the scene, the historical setting upon which Christianity launched itself. This was the world stage. These were the main players in it at the time when the ministry of Jesus came. This was the panorama. Kings and governors, principalities and powers, imperial policies, movements of history, currents of feeling and thought into which there suddenly marched God incarnate. You'll miss the whole point of the story I'm going to tell, Luke is saying here, unless you take in this panoramic view of the world as the background to the message of the Christ. You see, the Bible is not a collection of fairy stories which are set in Never Never Land at some sufficiently far away indistinct time. Luke is saying here, this is exactly when these biblical events happened. This is their time frame. This is their historical context. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturium and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Is there any relevance with all of this for us today? The spirit of this present age would politely take religion by the arm and lead it off into a corner. Christianity, as far as the world is concerned, is a purely private, personal matter. If you must have it, keep it in its place. If a man chooses to be religious, let him be that. It's his own affair. If people want to go to church, well, let's not stop them. Let them go. It's a harmless indulgence. If some misguided creatures out there insist on regarding the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount as principles to live by or as politics we can actually put into practice, well, don't burst their bubble. Don't stir them up in him. Let them think that. The world knows better. The world looks on us with disdain and says, just remember, it's only your personal opinion. Nothing more than that. And remember that, as such, it's purely subjective. It's a private sentiment. It has no authority to speak on matters like race relationships or the colour question or war and peace or slum housing or human rights on the shop floor. Keep your religion where it belongs. We don't want any intrusion or interference from it. That's the prevalent opinion of the age. But Luke throws down the gauntlet to that very spirit here by setting Christ and his message in the framework of world events. He is trumpeting the truth that Christianity is not a side issue.
It is not the private indulgence of a few religious folk. It is the very mind and the program of God for man. And humanity must ultimately reckon with and embrace God's mind and program, or else it'll go out and down into the blackness of hell's darkness forever.
Long ago, William Shakespeare wrote, "The world is a stage." Maybe he said more than he knew, but he was exactly right. Fact is, Christ and his gospel, and that's what Luke is doing here. He is showing that Christ and his gospel are center stage.
The entire universe, constantly, absolutely ruled by the power of God, according to the plan of God, to accomplish the purpose of God. And that purpose is the salvation of his people and the glory of his own great name.
Everywhere we read in the scripture, the Bible teaches that God is the sovereign master of the universe. For example, Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. "But I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." In Daniel 4, the verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Hebrews 1 and verse 3, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." And we could go as well to Psalm 115, verse 3, to Isaiah 40, the verses 12 to 17, to Ephesians 1, the verses 10 and 11, to Colossians 1 and 17, and keep on moving through the Bible and show that God is in control. He is organizing, orchestrating the events on this world stage. He uses this world as a stage for his activities. When the human race will have performed their various predestined parts, when the building of mercy, the Church of Jesus Christ, is complete, when the last chosen sinner has entered into grace, when the appointed day of resurrection has come, time will be no more. That'll bring on that long-awaited midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh!" At last, when all that must be has been, the Son of Righteousness will arise, and those glorious beams of his will bring on the blessed morning of that great eternal day where the upright will have dominion. In that day when the Son of God makes everything new, the wicked, the unbelieving, and we look at them and we say, well, they're always seeming to be prospering in the world, they will be turned into hell, and the righteous, the unbelieving, who seem to be always suffering and under the curse, shall inherit all things, Revelation 21, verses 5 to 7. Don't be embarrassed by the statements of this book. It is the message that every nation under heaven needs. Don't feel you need to shuffle around and slide Jesus into some buffered zone, a little small, dim spot on the globe, or some little sheltered area in your life where you can keep him quiet in there. He occupies the center stage. This is the relevance of true biblical Christianity. But then notice secondly here, the permanence in true biblical Christianity. The permanence in true Bible Christianity. Notice how dramatically here Luke brings out the contrast between the passing and the permanent. Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar..." And by saying the 15th year off, you'll know that reign is going to end sometime. We're not talking about an eternal reign here. Quite obviously. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate at this time, being governor of Judea, and at this time Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee," and we read the tetrarchs and we read about the high priests, etc., "the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." I find that highly intriguing. The sentence that begins in verse 1
with the role of these great and mighty names, the Caesar of the day, the scepter of whose awesome power swung out to the furthest sea, the governor, the tetrarchs, under whose majesty and dignity the common world around them bowed and trembled, the high priests, before whose lofty and holy privilege the people melted, that same sentence of Luke 3, the verses 1 and 2, that begins with them, ends with the name of a penniless preacher from the desert. Caesar. Governor. Tetrarch. High priest. Then, John the Baptist. Bit of a letdown, is it not? An anticlimax. From the sublime to the ridiculous, perhaps. If you were reading this for the first time, you might ask, well, what is John doing in this kind of exalted company? What possible connection can there be between these prominent personages who march tall across the pages of world history and this poor, insignificant hermit out of the desert wastes? Why mention these in the same breath at all? Caesar and, whisper it, John the Baptist. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturium and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came on to John, the son of Zacharias, on his throne, no, in the wilderness. Tell Tiberius Caesar, perched in the middle of the applause of his senate, that an odd, hungry-looking evangelist has appeared in a remote corner of his dominion. And what interest is that to me? Tiberius will say. You will surely say, I haven't a moment to spare for non-entities like him. Tell Pilate, the governor, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, the tetrarchs, that there's someone down to the Jordan, and he's babbling about having received a word from God, and see how accommodating these tetrarchs will be. So what, they will say, are we to keep a record of every prattling fool that wanders across our borders? But what, Tiberius Caesar, if we have to inform you that the lonely evangelist by the name of John the Baptist will be a hero, will be a household name to millions, will be a shining light of men, long after your proud name and memory, Caesar, are nothing but the merest blur on the page of history. And Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, governors and tetrarchs, what if we have to tell you that your names would never have been mentioned in history at all? Not one of them. And you would never have been heard of by any succeeding generation had it not been for your connection, your strange, brief, discreditable connection with the cause that this same John the Baptist heralded. That's the truth of the matter. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, how solid and how influential and how enduring this seems. Pulling in the great organization and power of the nations, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. How trivial and fleeting and scarcely worthy of record does that sound in the world's ears by comparison. But history has given the verdict. Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, and all of their pomp and power are just so much mere foam on the face of time's hurrying stream. But John, the called of God, stands upright, still to the winds of the centuries, stands on that very rock of ages, to whom all his words and ministry bore witness. What a contrast there is here then between the passing and the permanent. between lives that go out like a candle when they're finished. Because all along those lives have been essentially godless. They've had nothing spiritual in their input. There's nothing lasting about them at all. And what a contrast between them and lives that go marching on deathlessly forever because they are energized by the very eternal life of God. This is what persecutors in every generation have failed to realize. They've come along, sounded out, smothered the scriptures, outlawed religion, trampled righteousness under their feet. They have stoned their Stevens, they have burnt their Latimers, they have drowned their Margaret Wilsons, they have tortured their Richard Wurmbrands, they have crucified the Christ, and they have run down the slopes of Calvary when it was over and congratulated themselves on their achievement. That's the end of you, Jesus. You'll never cause us a sleepless night again. Never? Do not believe it. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from that dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And what about those saints that were martyred? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And those who strike out at what they think are nothing but the weak things of the world and we'll steamroller them, they're no match for us. They can't compete against our authority and power and our organization. Those weak things of the world that are Christ find sooner or later as they strike against them that they are striking rock, sheer granite. The world passeth away, said John in 1 John 2:17, and the lust thereof. And that includes all the reckless ambitions and all the cruel tyrannies and all the pomp and the pride that scar and stain this earth. It passes away. And the men who chase after these things are snuffed out. But that verse in 1 John 2:17 ends, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so while Tiberius Caesar has gone, and while Herod went with him, and Philip, and Lysanias, and Caiaphas, and Annas, although many of them were involved in a final stand against Jesus by conspiring to crucify him, they're gone. But John, the prophet of the wilderness, to whom the word of God came, his voice still signs out in his ministry, still inspires. But to bring the truth closer to home, let's ask, how does this sound with our own souls? If some things in the world are passing and other things are permanent, then clearly the vital question is, to what am I linking up my life? For what am I laboring? With what am I secretly identified in my heart? The passing or the permanent? And the answer to that question reveals our destiny. Link your things to the things that link your life to the things that perish. The materialism of the world, the selfishness of the world, the earthly pleasures that eventually drop down into the dark abyss. Link yourself to them, and your doom is to go down to hell with them. But link yourself to the things that remain. The righteousness that is of God. The Christ who saves the guilty soul. The unselfish love taught by him that thinks of others. Link yourself to these. And your destiny will be to survive the stars themselves and stand on that day when God sweeps the world away. The poet said, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So here in Luke's introduction, we see first of all the relevance of true Bible Christianity. It's there, center place, on the world stage, globally significant. We've seen as well the permanence of true Bible Christianity. There's a tremendous contrast here between what's passing and what's permanent. Notice in the final place that we have also a dramatic description of how heaven's light comes into a soul. So we're talking about the deliverance through true Bible Christianity. The deliverance through true Bible Christianity. The end of Luke 3 and verse 2 relates that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, you'll recognise that kind of statement. That's a sentence that's used about just about all of those great prophets in the Old Testament scripture. It's usually recorded about the commencement of their ministry. The word of the Lord came unto him, and we have the name. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 17 and 28. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying. Or we go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3, and here he's establishing his credentials. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Or Jeremiah 33 and verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time. Or in Jonah 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And on 92 occasions in our King James Version, you'll come across these familiar words, the word of the Lord came. What does it mean? Does it indicate some kind of a magic process? Does it hint that these guys were somehow into a kind of crystals and maybe abnormal and unbalanced in the psychological realm? Was it all an illusion that these men came out with high claims, that they were simply imagining it and they were inventing things, and then they came along and they tried to get a stamp of legitimacy for their own fanciful notions by tagging on the name of God and saying, you know, this is not my opinion, the word of the Lord has come to me. It means nothing like that. It means exactly what it says. It means that God had actually spoken to them. It means that into their situation a light flashed from heaven, a voice broken. And so they stood and they cried, we have seen and heard and knew. Thus saith the Lord. It happened to them. And you know what has happened to many here? Not in a way that puts you and I into Luke or John the Baptist bracket as the writer or the subject of Scripture. But the Word of God has come to us to convince, convict and convert us. The Word of God has come to us, exposed our sin and our need, and set Jesus Christ before us as the only one who was the answer to that need. And that's how the Word of God works. It happened this way in Philippi. When the jailer in that city, after the earthquake, had Christ presented to him by Paul and Silas, who were told in Acts 16:32, spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. The Apostle Peter goes into detail about the approach and advance of the word of God, and he says in 1 Peter 1, 23-25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. If you have been converted by the grace of God in Christ, then you know what Luke the Evangelist means here when he speaks about the word of the Lord coming to John. You have shared in this experience of light dawning upon a darkened soul, and you can take John the Baptist's name out of it and put instead your own, the word of the Lord came unto me. Now, have you heard it? Have you been listening to it? Have you given heed to a preacher proclaim the truths of this book? For this is God's appointed method of bringing the good news to you. Paul was bursting with joy when he wrote the words of 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13. He said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because
When ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Why is that not happening on such a large scale today? Why is Isaiah's lament so relevant in our day and generation? Isaiah 53 and 1, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's because this modern life is so noisy and busy. It's because the pressure of 1,000 cares and duties linked together and blatantly deafen the voice. What chance is there in the middle of this world's crazy programs to sit down and be still and sit at Jesus' feet and hear the word that matters more than anything? But then, in case we fashion that into an excuse, let me add, the Baptist world, John's, was noisy as well. Can you imagine Roman legions marching up and down the land? The endless babble of the marketplace, the clash of political opinions that were freely advanced and forcibly as well, religious voices that were out there on the street corners that were loud and passionate, the praying Pharisees and all the rest, cries that were fierce, hectoring and God-denying in that day. It was a chaotic medley of a world when he and Luke were around and when the gospel day was born. But mark carefully what the writer says. In Luke chapter 3 verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Here was a man who had cleared a space in which that half-suffocated soul of his could breathe. He had made a silence in which his half-deafened heart could be at peace and listen. And it was then, out in the wilderness, isolated from all of the other distractions, that he heard God speaking. And that's a lesson for us. And that's why we meet here at appointed hours, to listen to this book being proclaimed, so that the word of God can come to us, so that God can give us a glimpse of himself and address the call of grace to our hearts, so that souls can hear the word of life and of Christ born in them. The hymn writer said, come ye aside from all the world tools, dears, for converse that the world has never known. The brief hours are not lost in which ye learn more of your master and his rest in heaven. But if the world had its way, and maybe if our hearts had their way, we wouldn't be here this morning, we won't be here this evening, we won't be here next Sunday, we won't come to the place where the word of God is proclaimed, and we'll go through our busy week hardly isolating a moment for communion and fellowship with God. How much we stand to lose of God's precious life-giving words when they bounce off our hearts and heads as if they were hitting the stones in the street. But how magnificently much we gain when our ears are tuned into the voice of the Eternal and we receive his word by faith. And even in this passage, that seems on the surface to say very little apart from the introduction or synopsis of a history book, we can discover here the relevance of true Bible Christianity. And be reminded, we have a message for the world, and we better get it out. We can see the permanence of true Bible Christianity while the world decries us. Everything they chase is passing. But what we have in this book is permanent. And what we have in eternity is permanent. And we can see here as well the deliverance through true Bible Christianity, for we have had a dramatic description of heavenly light flooding into a soul, the word of God coming. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life, all so freely given, wooing us to heaven, Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. And I pray God in His grace today will help us apply His word to our hearts and walk in the light of it.